In the verses that we're looking at here in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus Christ is speaking to a local church. And that means that he is speaking to us. John the Apostle, who was given these words that are recorded in the last book of the Bible, you remember, knew Jesus well. He traveled, he'd served with him for 3 years, sat next to the Lord at the Last Supper. He ate breakfast with Jesus after the resurrection. But now Jesus has ascended to the throne of heaven. The Father has glorified the Son and has given him the name which is above every name. And John, by this time, is in prison. He's on the island of Patmos. And he is given this vision, this revelation of Jesus Christ, which he records and is the last book in the Bible. And he sees the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, sees Jesus like he has never seen him before. And he says in chapter 1 and verse 17 that when he saw the glory of the Son of God, he fell at his feet as though, John says, as though I was dead. I just collapsed in the presence of Jesus. And Jesus came and put his hand on John, and lifting him up, he said, "Now don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore." And picking John up, then our risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ speaks to his church. And John writes down these words so that we here today can look at them and hear the words of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he says. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write." Now, we know quite a lot about the church of Ephesus. This was a marvelous and very privileged church. It had been blessed in so many ways. You can read about the story of how this church began in Acts in chapter 19. This was a church that was planted by the Apostle Paul. There was a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit when this church began. Later, Timothy became the pastor of this church. Remember, Paul says to Timothy, "Stay at Ephesus." He was the pastor here. This is a church that had strong lay leaders. You remember in Acts chapter 20, when Paul says goodbye to the elders at Ephesus, and they're crying, and Paul also has tears because these folks have such a bond of fellowship, and they know that they will never see Paul again. And of course, you remember that a whole letter in the New Testament was first written to this church, and we call that letter Ephesians. So here is this marvelous church. It is privileged. It is blessed in so many ways. And Christ says, "Now I have something to say to this immensely blessed and privileged church." And you see what he says there in verse 1. "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his hand." Now, the reference here seems to be to the leaders of the church. So this is a wonderful assurance for everyone who carries the burden and has the privilege of Christian leadership: elders, board members, missionaries, pastors. Here is a wonderful word of encouragement. Christ holds the leaders of the church in his hand. He has you in his right hand. And then Christ says something else. We read, "These are the words of him who walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is a reference to the churches themselves. Christ is walking among the churches. Now think about that. Here we are gathered for worship today. And Christ is here. He is present. He is not remote from his people, though he is exalted in heaven. He's walking among the churches. By his Spirit, he is truly present when his people gather. Think about it this way. Right at the beginning of the Bible, we're told that the Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day, and he had fellowship with Adam and with Eve. He takes an active interest in the work of the people he has made. And now in the last book of the Bible, it's the same picture. Here's the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and he's walking, not in a garden, but he's walking among the churches, and he's taking an active interest in all the work of the redeemed people who are his by virtue of his shed blood. That's how it is with Christ in his church. He's actively engaged. He knows everything about us. He knows all that's going on. And then this Christ speaks to the church. Look at verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, what is Christ going to say to this marvelously privileged church? Well, let's begin with the big picture. As the passage has been read to us, you've already heard that Christ commends the church for many things. Particularly in verse 3, they are a serving church. They are a discerning church and they are a persevering church. Then in verse 4, after these words, there is a critique that is given. Jesus says, "I have this against you, that you have forsaken your first love." Now, you might take this to mean, well, there's good and there's bad in all churches. And Jesus sees the good and Jesus sees the bad. And, you know, it's always a good thing if you're going to give someone a criticism, say three nice things that'll affirm them first. And here's Jesus, he's saying three nice things. You know, here's three things that are going well, but there's always a little room for improvement. Here's one thing that I have against you. The problem with that whole approach is that verse 5 blows it completely out of the water. Because you notice that the Lord Jesus says, "If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand." So this is not a church that is doing well but has a little bit of room for improvement. It's not like, you know, there are three things that are quite good and there's one thing that's quite bad. It's that what's wrong here is so corrosive that this church is on life support. The light is about to go out unless there is going to be a radical recentering of the whole church. Now, when you see that, I want you to grasp this. Looking at the things that are good in this church is not so much a way of us puffing up and saying, "Oh, how many marvelous good things there are in this church." What we're seeing here is that the strengths of this church in Ephesus are really a warning about how healthy a church can look when it is actually, its light is just about to go out. Because that's what verse 5 says. So these words that sound so wonderful early on, when you put them in the context that Jesus says, your light is about to go out unless there's a radical change, that tells us how healthy a church can look from the outside. When actually, Jesus says of this church here, unless there's a radical change, your light is about to go out, unless something radically changes. So I want you to see this. This church is full of energy and full of serving, and its light is about to go out. Look at verse 2. "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance." So if we were to bring in a consultant to the church in Ephesus, and he was to do an assessment, he'd probably find out that 80% of the members were serving. That's hard work. That there was a 90% retention rate amongst those who are engaged in ministry. That would be perseverance. Here's a community of people who are actively involved, busy, engaged, committed. And Jesus says, "I know all about that. I know that." Secondly, it is a discerning church that is marked by orthodoxy. Verse 2, "You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you have found them to be false." So here is another wonderful thing, really, that here is a church with depth and discernment. The elders of this church are exercising discipline over those who are making false claims. The leaders are faithful, they are bold, they are courageous. Jesus looks at this as he walks among the lampstands and he says, I know this, I see this. It's a persevering church, thirdly, that is known for its stability. Notice what he says, "You have persevered, you have endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary." And these are extraordinary things. There is a tenacity in this church. Other people have become weary in ministry, but not you. Others gave up when the going got tough, but not you. No, says Jesus, I know this. You've endured hardship for my name. You have not grown weary. You stayed faithful. You've kept going. I see it. I know all this, says Christ. So you see, here's Christ, and he's walking through this church, and he's saying, I see all this that you see. You're serving. You're pouring your energy into ministry. You're discerning. You're very orthodox. You have a marvelous statement of faith. You hold the truth when others are being seduced by error. You have marvelous perseverance. You stick at it. You never give up. And then Christ says, yet I hold this against you. Now you see the force of this, friends. What is it that would be so destructive, so cancerous in a church, so corrosive, that a church where you would have the great majority of people serving and utterly orthodox in its holding to the truth and persevering through all kinds of difficulties, that Christ would say, despite all that, the light's still about to go out? And Christ says, here's what. Verse 4, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Now, what does this mean? The whole word of Christ to this church really turns on this one phrase, and so we really need to grasp it well. What is he saying? Now, there are three ways in which these words, you have forsaken your first love, have been understood. Let me run through them quickly, and I hope that you will come to conclude that the meaning of these words is really very clear. Some have suggested that what is being said here is that Christ is saying you're no longer a loving church. You lack brotherly love. If someone preaches along that line, they'll say, well, you know, this is a church that's big on truth, but it needs to have a greater emphasis on love and so forth and so on. There may be situations in which that is true, but I'm sure that that is not what Christ is saying here. He does not speak about love in general, the love that we have for one another. He speaks about your first love. Now, the first love of a Christian, the first love of the church, has to be our love for the Lord. Remember, Christ said, you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love God first. That's the first commandment. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. So when he speaks about first love here, he must be speaking about our love for God and not our love for one another. Otherwise, he would have said second love. So I don't think it's right to say that this Christ is saying somehow, you know, you're not a loving church, you need to be a more loving people and so forth. The second way in which this has been understood is some people suggest that Christ is referring to the earliest love. In which case it would mean something like this. Do you remember the excitement you had when you first became a Christian? Well, you've lost that. And you need to get it back. And again, I've heard that preached on a number of occasions. But I ask you to think about this with me. Do you think that this is really what Christ is saying here? That you somehow need to recapture the enthusiasm that you had 10, 20, 40, maybe for some of us 50 years ago? You really think that Jesus is saying you've got to go way back to the beginning because it was never so good as it was then? In a healthy marriage, love deepens over time. It matures. And anyone who has a good and strong marriage will know that the earliest love is rarely the best love. True love does not look backwards. And I don't think for a minute that Christ is calling the church to somehow recapture enthusiasm that existed 20 years ago. Besides, Christ does not say you have lost your earlier love. He says, notice the words he uses, you have forsaken your first love. Who is the first love of the church? the church is the bride of Christ. Christ is our bridegroom. When Jesus says you have forsaken your first love, he is saying this: I hold this against you. You have forsaken me. Me. Forsaking your first love means forsaking Christ. It means that somehow in all the busyness of church life and in all of the doctrinal correctness of the church's structures and in all of the perseverance of the church's activities, somehow Jesus Christ in this church is no longer front and center. It's become about something else. And so Jesus says to the church, your ministry is thriving. Your statement of faith is sound. Your commitment to hard work is exemplary. You are a serving church. You are a discerning church. You are a persevering church, but you are no longer a Christ-centered church. And unless you recenter your ministry on me, the living Christ is saying, the light will go out. And if you look at history, that's exactly what happened in Ephesus. Can you picture this church? Bustling with activity, full of people, orthodox in its statement of faith, overcoming all kinds of difficulties, marvelous leaders, great history. But Jesus Christ no longer front and center. And he says, I know your enterprise and ministry. I know your initiative in engaging the culture. I know your passion for the family, for students, and for music. But I have this against you. You are no longer supremely about me. Brothers and sisters, this has come with great force again this week to my own heart. It would be possible for me as a pastor, for you as a member of the congregation, to serve Christ with great energy, and yet for it no longer to be about Christ. It would be possible for us to be a community of people with great theological insight and no longer to be about Christ. It would be possible to persevere through all kinds of difficulties in life and no longer to be about Christ. And Jesus says, I see all that you are doing, and I have this one thing against you. You have forsaken your first love. I want to ask this question of you as I've asked this question of my own heart. Has this happened to you? You've been working hard. You hold the truth. You've kept going through all kinds of pressures, all kinds of difficulties, but somehow in the middle of it, you have lost living and loving communion with Jesus. Say, how does that happen? Christ says nothing here about any gross sin. Nothing about any, you know, scandal that's been exposed. There's stuff like that in messages to the other churches in the book of Revelation, but not in the message to Ephesus. There's no evidence that there was some great scandalous thing that was going on hidden in a dark secret in the corner. I suspect that what happened here for these Christian brothers and sisters of ours is pretty much like what happens in a lot of marriages. Life gets full, and the person you love gets taken for granted. Conversation that was once a joining of hearts diminishes and is lived at the level of who's going to get the van and pick up the kids, you know? Isn't that life? And affection is crowded out. And one day your spouse says to you, you know, I've committed my life to being with you, and now I hardly see you, and when I do, your mind is somewhere else. Ever heard that? What can we do about this? How can we make sure, as those who are busy in the Lord's service, that affection for Christ is not crowded out, to the point where we could come to worship and come around the Lord's table and our mind no longer really be engaged with Him. We're just piling on to the next thing. What can we do to make sure that the life of the church and the service we're engaged in is really about Christ and it doesn't become about us? That's a huge question. As we don't want the light to go out, and it's amazing how healthy a church can look from the outside when the light is about to go out. Notice what Jesus says, three things. Number one, he says, remember, verse 5. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Now, the implication here is that these Christians in Ephesus could look back to a time where they had a more intense living communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that may be true for some of us too. But it is not necessarily true of all of us. So I ask you simply to think about this question. Was there a time in your life when you loved Jesus Christ more than you love Him now? It's very, very important if we're going to move forward spiritually today that we understand where we are right now. So I ask you this question. Think about this. What is your experience? Would you say that there was a time earlier in your life when you loved Jesus Christ more than you love Him now? The answer may be yes or it may be no. Some of us here can look back to an earlier time when there was a sweetness and an intensity of love for Christ, an engagement in worship. We remember it. But for others, you were brought up in church, perhaps. You always had some kind of belief. You have been involved in serving for as long as you can remember. But really, there isn't some great spiritual height in your past for you to remember. It's pretty much been as it is now, and that's your story. So if you have nothing great to remember, how do you know where you are in relation to loving Christ now? How do you measure yourself? What do you measure yourself by? What is this height from which these believers had fallen? Some of us don't know anything about it. Well, it seems to me, again, that the best way for us to measure ourselves is not by trying to compare ourselves with our own past experience, but the best way for you and me to measure ourselves, surely, is to measure ourselves against the Scriptures. What do we find in the Scriptures about the heights of love for Christ? What does that look like? I could give you many Scriptures, but let me just give you one. It would be from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. Here's the height of love for Christ. Measure yourself against this. Though you have not seen Him, Peter says, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Now, he's not talking theory. He's writing a real letter to Christians. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. And he says, even though you have not seen Him, you have not seen the Lord, nevertheless, you love Him. And loving Him, you are filled with an inexpressible and a glorious joy. Would you say that sounds like the heights? I would. What do you know of this? Have you ever experienced anything like that? Is there anything in your experience that would relate to this? Have you ever walked on heights like these in love for Jesus Christ? Other Christians have. Why not you? Perhaps you will say today, you know, I often come to worship. I've long been involved in serving. But I do not know what it is to love Jesus Christ like that. There's more for me to discover here. There's something that I want to see changed in this flattened, deadened soul of mine. And friends, if God brings you to that place today, it will be the beginning of new and wonderful things in your life. Thank Him for it. The greatest enemy of spiritual progress is that over the years we become dulled to our own present position and comfortable in the shallows of loving Christ. So he says, remember. Then he says a second thing here. He says, repent. Isn't this interesting? Repent. See, what do you think of when you hear the word repent? You think, oh, well, if someone has had some gross moral failure, or if someone has been exposed in some kind of salacious scandal, then they definitely need to repent. Repentance is for things that get in the newspaper. But I want you to notice here, there's nothing like that among these Christian believers. And what we're being told very clearly from the mouth of the risen Christ himself is that diminished love for Christ is reason for repentance. Big time. That immediately makes me to say, oh boy, I've got more repenting to do than I thought. Jesus says, I call you to repent of your cold heart towards me. See, think about this. What is the first thing that God asks of you? What is the first thing? If you were just to take one thing off the top of the list and say, this is, I'll just do one thing that God asks me. I'll take the first thing he asks. What's the first thing he asks? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. How are you doing on that? It's the first thing. And so here we are, and we're busy, and we're working, and we're serving, and the Lord Jesus Christ says, what I'm concerned about is the first thing. How are you doing with loving God with all your abilities, with all your affections, and with all your resources? That's what these words mean. Maybe you will want then to come to Jesus Christ around the Lord's table today, and you will want to say to him with me, Lord Jesus Christ, I have a big sin to confess today. A big one. A really big one. My love for you is so weak. And in all that I have been doing, I have been losing sight of you. I am so sorry. And you know, if the Holy Spirit stirs anything of that in your heart today, I don't want you to beat yourself up for it. I want you to thank God for it. Because any desire in your heart to love Jesus Christ more can only come from one place. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in you right now. Right now. Bernard of Clairvaux has this wonderful sentence of encouragement. He says, the heart is only hard when it does not know it is hard. And he says, a man is only hardened when he does not know that he is hardened. But he says, when we are concerned about our coldness, it is because of a yearning that God himself has put there. So if you see that within yourself today, thank God. Thank God for the stirring of his spirit, drawing you even now into a fresh and renewed and more intimate walk with himself. Remember, repent. Here's the third thing, return. Notice how he says here, verse 5, do the things you did at first. Now, what does that mean? What are the things that these believers did at first? Now, it seems to me it would be a great mistake to imagine that Jesus is saying, I want you guys to get involved in a bunch of additional activity. And I'm sure that that is not what is being said here for precisely this reason, that Christ has already said, I know your deeds, and I know your hard work, and I know your perseverance. Activity isn't the problem. Work isn't the answer. The problem is that these believers have forsaken their first love. And Christ says to them, after calling them to remember and to repent, he says, do what you did at first. What is the first thing that a Christian does? As God regenerates your soul by the Holy Spirit, what is the first evidence of new life in you? Friends, it is that you embrace Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's the first thing a Christian does. You come to him, you treasure him, you find your joy in him. This is what these Christians had fallen from. They were doing all kinds of good and hard work, but Jesus says, no, I want you to come to me. And Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 2, just as you received Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. So remember, repent, and return. Let me just give you four very brief practical suggestions and applications as to how you can now, as God stirs your own spirit, cultivate a warming, growing fire of love for Jesus Christ. Number one, exercise faith in coming to Christ. Let me give you a simple image here. Think of a limousine with a chauffeur driving. You know, all of the students who've hired a limo for prom or whatever, get that picture in your mind. You've ever been in a chauffeur-driven car, maybe once in your life. Can you picture it? Faith is the chauffeur who takes love where love wants to go. Faith takes you to the place where love then lingers. Love can't stay where faith hasn't gone. And so it is as you embrace Christ and all that is in him with faith that you're in the place where love can then linger. Think of love sitting in the back of the limo and saying to faith, go to Christ and then I will stay there a long time. Faith gets love where she wants to go, and love lingers where faith brings her. So as we're going to come to the Lord's table in just a moment, I want you to exercise faith so that love can walk with Christ where she wants to be. Faith draws near. Love lingers. Second, open your heart in conversation with Christ. You know how it is in a marriage? When things are well, people are talking about things that matter. But when love has grown cold, conversation is trivialized and becomes superficial. It's the same in the Christian life. When did you last talk to Jesus about something that really matters to you? Now, if you are in a relationship and another person says, well, you know, I don't really know what he's thinking or what he's feeling, you are not loving that person well. You open up to Jesus Christ today what is going on in your life, what really concerns you, because he wants a relationship with you, love, to walk with you in it. Third, at the same time, take an interest in what matters to Christ. See, the person who never opens their own heart, the person who never opens up as to what they're really thinking and feeling, that person does not love well. But on the other hand, the person who only ever goes on and on about their own stuff, have you ever met that person? They can only ever talk about themselves. They take no interest in you. That person does not love well either. Now, if you are truly to love Christ, you must not only open up what is of real concern to you, you must take an interest in what is of great concern to him. And what matters to Christ, that's why we're spending this month on the church, isn't it? The bride. Share the passion of Jesus Christ. Learn to love what Christ loves. And here's the last thing before we come around the Lord's table. Seize opportunities for communion with Christ. And one of these is right now, to share communion. Why is it called communion? Answer, because we share communion with Jesus Christ. The risen Christ wants to draw near to us and for us to feed on him. And the risen Christ meets us at the table where we think about the cross. And when you think of how that happens, it really gives you the way in which you can sustain communion with Christ on your own through the week. How are you going to focus this communion with Christ? Think much about his cross. One writer says, deal much and closely with a crucified Savior. Dwell upon this amazing fact. Drink in this precious truth. Muse upon it. Ponder it. Search it. Pray over it until your heart is melted down and broken and overwhelmed with God's wonderful truth of his love for you. The Son of God loved you and gave himself for you. And here is love, not your love for Christ, but that the Father gave his Son to be the propitiation for you. Father, we see the weakness and the coldness of our love for you so often. We are so grateful that your love for us has never diminished. So light a flame within our hearts, we pray today, that we may be so about you that it may be evident of us that for me to live is Christ, and therefore to die is gain. And these things we ask in the Savior's name. Amen.